I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Implied in that last couple lines of the hymn are two things. One, that given to our own human heart, we would depart from God. And two, implied in that last stanza is a call to the sovereign God of the universe to prevent that from happening. The author of this hymn knew the gospel. He understood that we are not asking men to do what men can do. We are asking God to do what only God can do. And so let's get into our text for this morning. Our sermon series has been called You Oughta Know. And what it is, for those of you who may be new, is a systematic verse-by-verse treatment of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. God has dealt with me over this last week in my heart over the verses that we will look at this morning. So I hope that in turn he will deal with you as well, because misery loves company. Over the last couple weeks, we have talked about the proper focus in understanding the gospel. The first section of the book of 1 Thessalonians is written so that Paul's original audience would understand what it is that the gospel message teaches. And so that's what we're going to focus on for the first section, at least, in 1 Thessalonians. You ought to know the gospel. Now, let me start by just telling you this. I have not been in a ton of churches since being a believer. I've been in more than my fair share, unfortunately. I've pastored two, including this one, but I've been a regular church-going person to many a church before I became a pastor. And I have noticed, at least in my simple way of looking at things, there are really only two kinds of churches. God-centered churches and man-centered churches. Maybe an oversimplification, maybe I need to get out more, but those are the two things I have seen. The first church I started going to after being saved was all about making you feel happy. And I remember the pastor was great. He was really good at telling jokes, and I really appreciated that. And he was funny, and he was short, and it was great. It was encouraging to folk like me. Every Sunday he would say this, and he was a Southern Baptist, literally. So it was a Southern Baptist church, and he was from the South, although this was in Montana. And he'd always say, shake your Bibles at the devil. Shake your Bible. And what I realized, if you were to do that this morning, you'd be shaking them at me. That's why I don't do that. So it always cracked me up. Hey, buddy. Hey. But this ministry was decidedly man-centered, because he would open up the Bible and he would say, well, here are seven steps to feeling better about yourself. And I got out of there eventually. Then, being won over by godly men who taught me the Word of God, I've become addicted to the kind of church that explains God's Word for the glory of God, in praise of God, with joy from God for God. And I hope that that is the kind of church that we are and will continue to be. And this morning, I would like to explain to you the doctrine that sets the difference. Curious? Excited? Scared? Yes. Let's review quickly. Over the last couple weeks, we've talked about the fact that the proper focus of a church is theocentric, that is God-centered, not anthropocentric, which is man-centered. Ultimately, we are here to explain God, to love God, not just to have any temporal type of needs fit or fixed or filled. This is seen in who Paul praises. Look at this in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul's emphasis from day one is on God. That's where our emphasis must be as well. He praises God, look at this in verse 3, because of what God has produced in them. He says, I'm constantly bearing in mind, first of all, your work of faith. That is the works that your faith produces. Your labor of love, that is the labor that your love produces. And then this morning, we're going to get into the third one, the steadfastness that your hope produces. Look at this in verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and this morning, steadfastness of hope. Let me ask you a question. What does the word perseverance bring in your brain? What kind of images? How about this? Let's say instead of preaching this morning, I went to Florida, and I decided I'm going to simulcast a sermon from the beach. All right, so I'm laying on the beach in a suit because, you know, I'm preaching. That's a joke. And I say to you, I am here persevering on the beach in Florida. Would you agree with that, that's a right use of that word? Steadfastness is the Greek word hupomone, which means to bear under. And he says this, that I praise God that your hope produces perseverance, steadfastness, that you continue to serve God. Why? Because this implies, first of all, that there's some opposition, that there are some hard times. I want to share with you a story that I picked up from Chuck Swindoll in his book, Tardy Oxcart. It's a great story. A missionary was sitting at her second-story window when she was handed a letter from home. As she opened the letter, a crisp, new $10 bill fell out. She was pleasantly surprised. But as she read the letter, her eyes were distracted by the movement of a shabbily dressed stranger down below, leaning against a post in front of her building. She just couldn't get him off her mind. Thinking that he might be greater financial need than she was, she slipped the bill into an envelope and she quickly penned, "Don't despair," on it, and she threw it out the window. The stranger below picked it up, read it, looked it up, smiled, and he looked up and he tipped his hat and he went his way. The next day, she was about to leave the house when a knock came at the door. She found the same shabbily dressed man smiling as he handed her a roll of bills. When she asked what they were for, he replied, "That's the 60 bucks you won, lady. Don't despair, paid 5-1. What is it that causes us not to despair? What is it? There's two things. One is the thing that causes us not to despair is that what is coming is worth the struggle. Let me read a couple of verses to you. You can keep your finger here or you can move over to Romans chapter 8. I want you to understand that there is something about this gospel that makes persevering through hard times worth it. And Paul says this in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18, where he says this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. In verse 18 it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. I don't know if any of you have ever had hard times. I assume all of you have, and I assume most of you have persevered through them. Now, here's what I want you to do based on this text. When you're having a hard time, let's say you're really struggling, and you're over here, and you're like, how am I going to live? How am I going to trust? How am I going to continue? And somebody comes up to you and says, Dom, or whatever your name is, if it's different, Dom, how can you get through this? This is what I want you to say, because this pain is nothing compared to the glory that is coming. That's the steadfastness of hope. The steadfastness of hope is the solid understanding of what is coming that leads us to say, bring it on, world. Bring it on, devil, whatever. Bring it. The hope of glory makes this suffering temporary. It makes it light. It makes it doable. The second thing that produces steadfastness in us, one, again, is the hope of something greater coming, and two, because it's all part of the plan of God. For those of you who don't know, when I was 5 years old, my mom had an aneurysm, went into a coma, and stayed in a coma for 18 years before she died. And that set the tone for my entire life. And when I became a believer and looked back on time and recognized that God used that to get me out of New Jersey and get me to Montana and then introduce me to a pastor who would introduce me to Jesus, who would then make me a pastor, I look back and say, wow, that suffering was worth it because it has made me who I am today, for better or worse. And two things that help us persevere when it's hard are this, that we have something better coming, and that all of this, even the struggles, even the pain, even the misery, are part of God's overarching plan. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, we see that they were struggling with this as well. Look at this in verse 6. It says, "You also have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We'll get to this next week, but the point that Paul is making here is Jesus did what God told him to do. He died on a cross for our sins. Why? Because he had a hope of greater glory, and because he knew that was God's plan. And when we suffer and we submit to suffering for God's glory, we are part of that, and it brings us hope. And this hope produces more steadfastness. See, you notice how Paul doesn't say, "It's going to get better, dude." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "You know what? Chin up. Buck up. Whatever. Your life's going to get better." No, he says that you have steadfastness of hope. That is, God is giving you something that I don't need to even give you, because God is giving you this perspective of hope. And because of that, you're fine. Even while they were, and especially while they were suffering. So this, remember, this is, on this slide, this is the proper perspective of God-centeredness. This proper perspective of God-centeredness is seen in to whom these virtues are directed. Look at this in verse 3. He says that you have the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. He says that even as I'm praising God for the good things you show, I'm not praising you, I'm praising God. The fact that you live this way in the presence of God and that you hope this way in Jesus brings me great joy. Paul says that I praise God because what God is doing in you. Paul is theocentric. Which brings us to the single most controversial issue in church history. First timers, I'm sorry. No single doctrine in church history has been more hotly contested than the doctrine of election. And I want to share some thoughts with you this morning. In verse 4, it says this, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." I don't know that you know this, so let me share it with you. I am by nature a coward. And I saw in this verse a great opportunity to skip over the doctrine of election. There's something about this doctrine, I don't know what it is, but it always, since I've become a Christian and since I've come to accept this doctrine, which is somewhat later than when I was first converted, there's always been a lot of passion around this doctrine. It's always something that I found myself debating or arguing about or being argued with about, and I don't understand it because I think the Bible is crystal clear on this issue. We're going to get into this morning, but notice what Paul does. First of all, Paul knows something. What does he know? Look at this. In verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you." And then he moves on. I would love to do that. Honestly, I would love to stand up here and say, "Guess what? God chose you. Let's move on." Because contrary to popular belief, I don't like people being mad at me either. That's why I blame so much on Phoebe when the bulletin's on. Paul touched on what would become the most controversial issue in church history. He says it, and he does it like Ron Popeil. He sets it and forgets it. I would love to do that, but I can't. And you know why I can't? Because there's a reason why Paul did. Paul had just spent 3 weeks teaching them the gospel, and he says, by the way, now that I've taught you the gospel, you know election. He knew that they knew it because he himself taught it to them. And as I was thinking of you this week, I asked myself, Dom, do I have the right to do what Paul did here? Can I just say, well, you guys know about election, and move on? The answer is, I don't have that right, because I don't know what you have been taught. Some of you come from different churches than this. Most of you have not grown up in this church, first of all. Secondly, I don't even know what this church has taught, except for up to, 3 years ago. So I can't say, well, it's the doctrine of election. Let's pray. I would love to. But the coward has to stand up and face the music. What does Paul know? Look at this in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Paul says that those of you who are beloved brethren, we'll get to that a little bit later, have been chosen by God. In a commentary written by a man named, last name Frame, he says this. It is significant both that here, as Calvin observes, Paul infers the pretemporal election of the readers from the fruits of the Spirit, and that it is taken for granted that the readers understand what eklage means, an evidence that this idea formed an integral part of the gospel of God proclaimed in Thessalonica. What does he mean? He means this. Paul knows they know what he's talking about. I'm not sure you know what I'm talking about. I hope I know what I'm talking about. We can't just brush this off. We have to ask the question, what does Paul know? Paul knows that they were sovereignly chosen by God. That's what he knows. That is the doctrine of election. Look what he does not do. He does not explain it. He does not define it. He does not qualify it. He does not excuse it. He assumes it. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul does not say, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, by the way, what this means, doesn't do it. He doesn't say, he doesn't define it. He doesn't say, knowing, beloved brethren, that God chose you. And this is a doctrinal definition of what chose means. He did not go into the question of what the definition of is. He didn't qualify it. He didn't say, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, God chose you, but hey, if you don't believe that, that's fine. You could still be a Christian. He could have. He didn't. And he doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, God chose you. Now, I'm sorry to bring that up, but it's in the text. See, that's what cowards like me do. That's not what the Apostle Paul does. He does not explain it. He does not define it. He does not qualify it. He does not excuse it. He assumes it, and he declares it, and that's the end of it. What does this tell us? This tells us that this gospel included election. Now, let me define it a little bit so we know what we're talking about. What is this? The doctrine of election is really the teaching from the Bible that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be believers. God did not wait for us to choose Him. God did not wait for us to be holy. God did not wait for us to be smart enough, to be good-looking enough, to be fantastic enough. God chose to save His people. That's the doctrine of election. And you can tell I get excited about this. I'm trying to temper my emotions as much as possible. This is simply God's choice to save you. Now, before we go further, would you grant to me, please, just the ability to say without any more qualification that God can do this if He wants to? And this is how you could do this for me. Just nod your head when I say the following thing. I'm not going to say it yet, but I'm going to say God can do whatever He wants to, and I want you to go either like this or, okay? All right, let's try it. God can do whatever He wants to do. Amen? Okay. So God can do this if He wants to. The question is, does He do it? Turn with me, if you would, then back to, or in your bulletin, to Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul, again, same author, different book, same author, different set of circumstances, explains it this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Let's stop there for a second. Let me ask you another question. Heads this way or heads that way? For those of you who know Jesus Christ, has God blessed you? Look what he says in verse 4. Just as, stop there. God's blessing is just as true as God's election. You see that? In verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I love it when people say, well, God has blessed me, friends. God has blessed me. Did he choose you? Well, I don't know about that. Ephesians 1 says, if he's blessed you, he has chosen you. That's how we know, and we'll get there next week in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul knows that they were chosen because how they responded to the gospel, right? But at least I'm glad you at least gave me that. That saves about an hour and a half off our sermon this morning. I don't have to prove that. Let me ask you a question. Who does it? Who does the choosing? Stay in Ephesians 1, if you would, as we continue to read. Further, he says this, just as he, well, who is he? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one who chooses is God. Also, we see in the Bible that Jesus himself is part of this because he's God. And he says to his disciples in John 15:6, if you want to jot that down in your notes, if anyone does not abide in me, and I in him, oh, wait, I'm sorry, let me see. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and are burned. That is not what I wanted to read. I was drinking coffee. You should see this. And my notes are a little splattered. Let me see. Look at verse 16. The one got splattered. You did not choose me. I blame Phoebe. No, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The head elder of the church in Missouri was probably one of my better friends in the church, although he was about twice my age at best. I'll never forget one time sitting across the table with him with his Bible open, and he just looked at me and he says, I do not believe in predestination. And I said, then you do not believe the Bible. You may not agree it's the same thing I say it is, but you have to see in black and white, God chose. Jesus chose. We need to figure out what that is, at least briefly. So we know that God does it. Let me ask the question then, when was it done? Well, again, in Ephesians 1, we see that it was done at a particular point in history. Look at this in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, look, before the foundation of the world. God chose us before there was an us. Why is that important? We're going to get to that in a second. It's important because God did not look down the corridors of time to see who would be good enough and say, well, I'll choose them. God determined ahead of time that who he would choose. In Matthew 25:34, jot this down in your notes, because I'm moving fast. Matthew 25:34 says it this way. And I love it, if it's the right one. Kind of splotchy. It says this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, it says that our names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. In 17:8, it says the same thing. Look those up later. So let's ask the main question then, on what basis is this done? Is God's election of us because we are good or because God just wants to do it that way? Well, again, in Ephesians 1, let's go in verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, look at this, according to the kind intention of his will. to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now let's just stop there and point out why this has to be based on God's sovereignty only. Look what he says. He predestined us through Jesus Christ to himself, look, according to the kind intention of his will. He does not say he chose us because of the kind intention of our will. He does not look down and say, Dom's going to believe in me, I pick him. It's his will, not my will. It says that we're kind intention of his will. Look at this in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God chooses us not because of something good in us. He chooses us because he is a God of grace. He is a God who gives us what we do not deserve. And God looked down the corridors of time and saw that I would be a blasphemous, cowardice, sinful human being. And then in 1994, he says, well, I got better plans for you. God didn't look down and say, you know what, you're going to be good eventually. God saved me by 100% grace. This was not done because he knew you would believe. It was not done because of good things you did. And look at Abraham, if you don't believe me. Abraham was an idolater. God made him the father of the nations. Quickly, turn with me. I think I've sufficiently proven that, but let me give you just another couple of verses to chew on here. You don't have to turn there. Romans 9 is the great chapter explaining this doctrine. Look at this. If you want to, in Romans 9, verse 6, it says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time you will have a son. Verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, the father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, election, would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. Romans 9, 10 through 11 says this, that God chose people before they were born. Why? For the purpose of us knowing that it had nothing to do with how good we think we are. It is not done. That's Romans 9, 6 through 12, if you're taking notes. Romans 11, 6 seals the deal where he says this, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, God didn't know the works I would do. But he knew that I would respond. Well, that's a work. That's something about you that makes you better than the one who does not respond. Now, let me explain this in familial-type terms. I have a brother, and he's shorter than me, and I've always been proud of that. But apart from that, we were born on the same day a year apart, June 8th, 1975 for him, 1976 for me. We had the same parents. We had the same mom have the same aneurysm and be in the same coma for the same 18 years. We were raised in exactly the same house all through our young lives. Okay? I ask the question, why is it that I'm saved and nobody else in my family is yet? Is it because I'm smarter than him? Well, I might be, but it's not because of that. Is it because I'm better looking than him? We all know that's probably true, but that's not right. The doctrine of election says, Dom, you are no better than your brother who has yet to believe in me. And so if you're starting to feel chosen and proud, it's not that you're smarter, Dom. It's not that you're holier, Dom. It's not that you're more attractive or you're this or you're that. It's just because I want to do it, God says. That's why he chose Abraham. That's why he chose me, and that's why he chose all of you, because we're no better than anybody else, but God just wants it that way. In John 1, 12 through 13, I'll read this quickly, and then we'll move on from this idea. John 1, 12 through 13 says this, no will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but change comes from the God who said to the universe, exist! And it did. And that's the kind of God who knows us, who loves us. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites of all time, shared this story, and it lightens us up a little bit, so let me read this to you. It says, Charles Spurgeon told of a time when he was preaching to a group of Methodists, brethren. Hey now, careful. In his own words, he gave us an account of what transpired. I won't do the English accent, but just, you know. Preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, Amen, Hallelujah, Glory be to God. And my spirit was stirred, and I preached away with unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, Amen, Hallelujah, Glory be to God. At last, a part of text led me to what is styled in doctrine election. So I said, this brings me to the doctrine of election. There was a deep drawing of breath. I can hear that. Not from you guys, but you know, I've preached this before. I've heard that. Now, my friends, you believe it. They seem to say, no, we don't. But you do, and I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it, so I will put it thus. Is there no difference between you and other men? They said, yes, glory be to God. There is a difference between what you mean. Wait a second, sorry. There is a difference between what you were and what you are now. And they say, oh, yes, yes. There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel, he is unconverted, and you are converted. Who made the difference, yourself or God? The Lord, they said, glory, hallelujah. Yes, cried I, and that is the doctrine of election, that it's all I contend for, that if there be a difference, the Lord made the difference. That's my only point this morning. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking those unbelievers are dumb. Those unbelievers are stupid. They're not. God must save. That's why we pray and ask them to save. First of all, what significance does this have for me? You know what's going to happen eventually, right? What significance does this have for me? Next slide. Beautiful. First of all, it removes my pride. It says to me, Dom, you are no better than anybody else, and that's necessary. Because if you are an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to know that I do not think I'm better than you. In fact, I know better, that I am just like you, apart from God's grace. Secondly, it establishes my hope. We can fail, but God cannot. That's why he says we have steadfastness of hope. Not because we know we're fine, it's because God cannot fail. If God can save a man whose life was intent on destroying the church, a man named the Apostle Paul, if God can change him, God can change you. It gives us hope. Thirdly, it empowers our evangelism. When we witness about Christ, we're not hoping that our methods are good enough. We're not hoping that our tongue says the right words and we're smooth enough. We hope in God. Fourthly, this establishes our eschatology. Because I hear people say this all the time. Eschatology, that means end time stuff. They'll say, God can do whatever he wants, but we don't know who the 12 tribes of Israel are. If God can do whatever he wants, guess what? There can be a future for Israel. Amen? There you go. And that's what Paul is going to explain later. When we talk about the end times, we're not limiting God saying, oh, he can't do that. God can do whatever he wants. God can bring Israel back. Romans 11 says he will. We'll get there. Paul knows something about a specific people, though. First of all, they're brothers. What does this mean? This means that they are together. They are family. And I want you to know that this morning as well, that he's saying to this church that we are to be brothers with one another. We are to be faithful and loving to one another because we are, secondly, beloved by God. The brethren part means we're equal, and it means we're family. The beloved part means that God loves us in a way that transcends his general love for everyone else. And I know what you're thinking. Does God love everybody? Absolutely. But he loves us, his family, different than he loves strangers. And let me illustrate that point to you in case you don't think that's reasonable. How many of you have ever given money to your kid when they ask you for it? Okay, a couple of you. How many of you have ever refused to give money to somebody else's kid? That happens, not all the time, but it's funny, like when we're at Chuck E. Cheese, you know, that's where I study. Anyway, Chuck E. Cheese, you know, and I'm feeding Jonathan tokens, and all of a sudden a kid comes up and says, can I have one? I look at him with the kindness God has mustered in me and say, no. Go ask your parents. Sucker? No, just kidding. God loves everyone, but he loves us in a special family way. Okay, I just want to share one closing concern with you in just a couple of minutes, and I promise we'll get done by quarter after like we're supposed to. I was teaching this out of the book of Malachi in Sunday school in Missouri. And I'll never forget, one of the students in my Sunday school class was a great guy, still love him to death. His name was Cody. And I'm teaching this, and right in the middle of this, out of Malachi, not out of this text, he goes, Don, this sounds a lot like Calvinism. And I said, you know what? It is a lot like Calvinism. And I kept teaching. And he's squirming. He's uncomfortable, like some of you, quite frankly. And finally, at the end, he says, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, were you just teaching Calvinism? And I said, no. He says, but it sounds like Calvinism. I go, it does. He says, then what were you teaching? I said, the Bible. But he had been taught that Calvinism equals bad, right? And so when he hears it, he automatically thinks, that can't be right. Well, if the Bible says it, let it be right. Amen? I'm not teaching Calvinism. I don't care if any of you are Calvinists. I don't care. Believe the Bible. And when Calvinism is right, believe it. When it's wrong, detest it. Amen? I'm not here making Calvinists or Arminians or Baptists or fundamentalists or any of that. I want you by God's grace and I want me by God's grace to love this book. And whatever's in it, we believe it, we love it, we praise God for it. I don't care about making Calvinists, Arminians, dispensationalists, any of that. I was in Dexter, we'll say Dexter in a different state, not the one in another. And I drive right by a church. And I'm not going to tell you the name of the church, but on the sign, it says, Independent Baptist Fundamental, right? And we would agree with them, I'm sure, on most of our theology. What we may not agree with them is I do not care if you are independent. I do not care if you are Baptist. I do not care if you are fundamentalist in the respect that I only care that you believe this book. So I'm not selling an ism. I don't want you to buy an ism. I want you to buy the Bible. This is important to me. Because the first time I ever tried to teach in a church, it was in a Southern Baptist church, and the pastor who I love said, you can't teach that. Because I was just going to teach. I go, why not? He says, you didn't buy that out of the Southern Baptist catalog. A true story. And that's when it dawned on me that this man's interests were more denominational than they were transcendent. In this particular case, I don't care. I don't care about any of that. I don't want you to be Methodists. I don't want you to be Presbyterians. I don't want you to be Baptists. I don't want you to be Southern Baptists, Northern Baptists, both Baptists. I don't care. Emmanuel Bible Church is a Bible church, but we're not a denomination. We are an independent, Bible-loving group of humans. And we're all, yeah, amen. Go ahead and say it. I love hearing it. Whew, sorry. And if it sounds like Calvinism, believe it and hold Calvinism to this standard, not the other way around. And same with Arminianism or whatever. Let us pray. Lord God, this is good stuff. And by that I mean your word is good stuff. Lord, I pray that you would help the message to resonate within our hearts and our minds, even even though it is a hot button issue, that we would not be put walls up before we have a chance to read, to understand the scriptures. Lord, I also pray that you would forgive me if my emotion is distracting. I don't want it to be, and I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me for that. Most of all, I praise you, God, that you are not a God of accidents. That there is no one here in our midst this morning by accident. And I pray, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would drive the truth of your word home in their hearts. Teach them to sing your praise and sing glory, hallelujah, to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Lord, I know I haven't given all the answers because I know I don't have them. But we thank you for your word and we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, shall we?